Welcome to Deep Roots, the podcast from Oak Hill College, where we have conversations about theology and ministry. My name's Johnny. I'm Johnny Reed. I'm our director of engagement here at Oak Hill. I'm also an elder at Town Church Bicester and FIC Church in Oxfordshire. And we've got an exciting new series. We're back a bit more regularly than we have been, speaking every few weeks with a mixture of teaching staff, special guests here at Oak Hill, thinking deeply about topics and trying to really apply them to Christian ministry, wherever you might be serving. And we're going to look at a topic today. And it's a topic today, one which has been covered in the first module of a new course, a course in contemporary Christian leadership, a new master's program. And I've got Dr. Mark Sterling with me. He's the program director of this MA. And it's been really helpful for me prepping this, and I'm praying and hoping it'll be helpful for you listening in. So Mark, before we hear a bit more about you and who you are, self-awareness and self-deception in ministry, you've put this topic right at the start of each of your classes you're teaching, of your courses you're teaching. Why is this topic so important to you?
The reason I put it front and central is because of pastoral and personal experience, essentially, over the years, reflecting on situations where I've seen leaders doing things to the people that they're leading, harmful things, damaging things, instead of blessing and benefiting the people they're leading, in so many ways, damaging them and harming them. And I think in every case, you can trace it back to some level of lack of self-awareness, someone who just doesn't realize the power that they wield by being themselves or being in the position that they're in, a lack of self-awareness about their own sin, for example, or the things that they might be particularly tempted towards. But over the years, reflecting on this and realizing that this issue of self-awareness, not a sort of navel-gazing, I want to know me better because I'm the most fascinating subject in the universe, not that sort of self-awareness, but an awareness of ourselves that allows us, in a sense, to get out of our own way in order to love God and love others more faithfully. And the lack of awareness of self that allows all kinds of factors to intrude, to cause us to react emotionally to things, to react to people in different ways, or to relate to or use people in all kinds of ways where we're not even necessarily aware of what we're doing to harm people. So over the years, reflecting on my own leadership, observing the leadership of others in multiple different situations, and seeing this common thread emerging of people who just don't know themselves well enough in order to lead well and safely. So that's why I thought this is an issue I really want us to get up front and central in this new degree program, and the kind of character issue we're going to be working on through the whole program over 3 years.
Great. Well, tell us a bit about yourself, your leadership kind of journey, your background. You mentioned there you've reflected this over a number of years. So help us maybe kind of understand some of those things which have fed into your understanding of this.
I mean, my autobiography really plays into this. Obviously, I suppose I've had a couple of epiphanies along the way. One of them was when a mentor of mine first met my parents when I was studying at seminary in the States between 04 and 06. So I was by that point in my mid-30s. And my friend commented to me, he said, I've never met two more powerful people married to each other than your parents. And it was one of these insights that made sense of the things I had been wrestling with, which was watching these two people stampeding through the jungle like a pair of baby elephants, leaving all this trampled relational wreckage in their wake, completely unaware of all the people who constitute that trampled wreckage. And the recognition that one of my deepest determinations was to avoid doing the same thing. But that made me run away from leadership and run away from power. And the growing self-awareness that whether I liked it or not, I was the same. I was always going to be their son. I had the same traits and the same possibilities, therefore. And the recognition for me that running away and pretending that wasn't there, in a sense, ignoring it, sticking my fingers in the ear, I don't want to listen to this, didn't do me any favors and didn't do the people I was leading any favors. What, in fact, I had to do was to face something that I didn't want to face in myself, quite unpleasant, actually, acknowledge it and then own it and then steward it more faithfully for the benefit of others. To recognize that I am that guy that can have that sort of effect upon people when I walk into a room or when I lead a group or when I'm just a member of a group. And that if I don't do that in a self-aware manner, these things are still operating, but they're not being stewarded intentionally for the Lord's purposes. And so they're dangerous. So that's one big epiphany. Another epiphany was actually when I was doing my GP training. I formerly was a GP, last practiced a good long time ago in 2002. Part of GP training, and I was 26 at the time that I was doing this, was videoing your own consultations. And so it was a profound moment for me sitting with my GP trainer, who was one of the most marvelous men I've ever met, a really great man. And we're watching me consulting. It's a video of a real consultation with a young female drug addict, which is a very deprived area of Glasgow. And I'm watching me consulting, and within about 30 seconds of this consultation starting, it's very obvious this person is trying to manipulate me into prescribing certain drugs for her. And as soon as I detected that in this consultation, it was like watching my dad on screen. I became harsh and defensive and aggressive, and more or less threw her out. It was horrible to watch. I was sinking in my chair and covering my eyes as I watched this unfolding in front of me in ways I couldn't deny. And my GP trainer, Bob, just asked me one question afterwards, which was a life-transforming question, as I watched what I was doing in a way that I couldn't avoid. I couldn't deny it. It was right there and on video in front of me to see. He just asked me, "Mark, what were you afraid of?" And it was life-changing, because the answer was that I was afraid of looking weak or being thought of as being weak and being taken advantage of by this young woman with the most terrible life that you can possibly imagine. And the realization helped me to love my dad better, because it gave me insights into him, of course. But profoundly, it was a challenge that here was a situation where my fear of looking weak, which I had never acknowledged before, never even seen, wasn't aware of, was stopping me from loving and serving this desperately vulnerable person in front of me. And of course, the question was, so what? She was trying to manipulate me. There's no skin off my nose. What was I losing in that encounter? So those are two that stand out to me, profound and epiphanies, really, where I've suddenly become aware of something in myself and said, oh, gosh, I really need to take note of this. And it's changed the way I then related to others as a result. Now, of course, I could tell lots of other stories, others that I've observed acting perhaps in unself-aware ways, but it seems only fair to start with me.
No, thank you. You've mentioned kind of the word epiphanies there, but kind of two epiphanies, two key moments.
Mm-hmm.
Why, in your experience, do leaders find it hard to know ourselves? Why do we find it hard to know ourselves? You've had the blessing in some ways of those epiphanies.
Yes.
Are there other ways we can know more about ourselves? Or maybe before we get to the ways we can begin to know more, it feels, reading around this, talking to you, leaders can find it particularly hard to know themselves. Why is this?
This is a question that occupies a great deal of my headspace, believe me. And the question of how to help leaders to develop in this area, of course, it's far from straightforward in terms of answers. I think there's numbers of factors, though, that militate against leaders developing this sort of self-awareness. Think factors such as, who's the loneliest person in any particular congregation, any particular church? Almost always it's the pastor or the leader, the minister, or whatever title we want to give them. There's something about the way that we think of leadership and the way we set up our leaders. We're actually setting them up to fail by isolating them, by expecting a false kind of godliness from them. We want our leaders not to be people who have problems and who struggle. Let's stick them up on that pedestal there. You know, you pretend to be godly and we'll pretend that you're godly and everyone's happy, right? Actually, that's one of the most dangerous environments possible. And of course, we could probably both think of multiple examples where exactly that's happened. And of course, when people realize the clay feet of that particular leader, it's shattering for everybody concerned, and particularly when there's serious sin involved. So I think there's something about the culture of leadership that encourages people to pretend to be something that they're not. That's wrapped up in my mind with a false view of maturity in Christ. We tend to have this view of maturity. If I just give myself to the spiritual disciplines appropriately and I work hard and I study hard and I pray and I read my Bible, I'm going to emerge somewhere in my mid-30s or 40s into this state of beatific godliness where I won't have any problems anymore. I mean, my experience has been precisely the reverse of that, that in fact, giving myself to submission and to walking with God over the years has been a process, has been a downward process, not an upward one. It's been a process of progressive brokenness, a progressive revelation of my own sin and the depths of it. Yes, I've seen progress. Yes, there is real progress this side of the Lord's return. But at 56, I find myself dealing with issues that I was aware of in my 20s, but dealing with in much deeper ways. The temptation, though, to feel that I need to perform as a leader and present the kind of front to people that I think they want, not least because my job depends on it, that's a toxic dynamic that encourages leaders, I think, to pretend, to hide fundamentally from themselves, but then to present a front to others, which simply isn't true. And as soon as we're doing that, and especially when we're teaching others about what it means to walk with God, that tension between who we really are when we're really honest and the front that we feel we need to present, that can be an enormous tension in people's lives. So there's that sort of pressure. I think as well, I've mentioned already the isolation factor. I think many leaders, and this is certainly a factor that unites all of the scandals, the public scandals that we've observed in recent years. I think in every single case, these men, and mostly almost all of them men, one of the uniting factors has been that these men have not been meaningfully known by anybody else. They've not been in meaningfully close relationship where somebody else could speak truth meaningfully into their lives. Those are just two factors that come to my mind straight away, Johnny.
We had one of the articles, the books you set is by a guy called Andrew Rollinson. He's got a book, Conversations by the Sea. And he says, not being fully aware of our strengths and weaknesses, our broken past and the shadow side of our characters is one of the most common causes of pastoral strife. Maybe just if you could, obviously without any confidence, but narrate some of the ways you've maybe seen that when it's causing this pastoral strife, that lack of awareness. You've narrated some of them there, but are there any kind of any flesh you put on the bones of things where you've really seen that, where if this individual, so I'm looking at me, I'm a pastor of a church, I'm in a plurality of elders, which is wonderful, but I'm young, I'm trying to learn what it looks like to pastor well. Sure. If you're speaking to me of going, if only this person had known this, it could have helped with this. Are there any kind of stories you've got of how you've seen that play out, that strife?
Yeah. Lots of them is the short answer to that question, sadly. But before going to that, I think that one of the things Andrew says there, which Andrew's a very a dear personal friend and has been in many ways a sort of pastoral hero for me. When I look to somebody who's just brilliant pastorally and giving himself to his people, Andrew's the one who comes to mind, which is why I've recommended his book to people. But he says something there, an unawareness of strengths and weaknesses, not just weaknesses, because we tend to think of self-awareness as needing people, for example, to speak to us to help us recognize what our weaknesses are. Actually, let's balance. Most of us don't know what our strengths are. And having someone to help us to see what our strengths are, to affirm those strengths, that can be a hugely helpful, hugely affirming and upbuilding process. So we mustn't think of this idea of growing in self-awareness purely in those negative terms of, gosh, let's brace myself so that you can tell me everything that's wrong about me. But actually, how about if we just saw it as someone helping me to see the stuff that I don't see in myself, the good stuff that I don't see in myself? That's actually extraordinarily helpful for someone to affirm, to call out, to say, I see that you're really good at this, and I see how God's using you in it. And for you to go, gosh, really? And say, maybe I need to lean into that a bit more and practice that a bit more and develop that a bit further. So that's just to say that as not as an aside, a really important point to lay down there. As far as seeing unawareness of our own dark or shadow side, which man, very few men amongst us don't have our daddy issues. The desire to be approved of, to gain approval from others is such a deep driver in pretty much everybody. I can't think of many I've known who don't have that particular drive. An unawareness of the ways in which that might play out. I'm thinking of one particular church situation that I know where there is a pastor whose father was also a pastor and a bit of a hero to the son. And there was always a sense in which the son never felt that he was quite up to that. But whenever you were with this person, would always feel, here's somebody who is desperately trying to tell me how good he is, desperately wanting to hear, well done, it's okay. But that desperation to hear, well done, it's okay, you're a good guy, that desperation in his case worked out in, I need to make my church a success. And that I need to make my church a success led to, what program can I get hold of that will make my church a success? And how can I get my people to get on board with this so that they can make that a success for me? None of that would ever have been expressed as explicitly as I've just stated it. But of course, the steady hemorrhaging of people from his church who felt like they were being used, chewed up and spat out was a fairly eloquent testimony to this guy with these unaddressed insecurity issues, who was trying to use success in his church program to compensate for really what was quite a deep insecurity in his own heart that really needed to be addressed first and foremost before he was let loose on a congregation in a position of leadership. And maybe that's a very obvious example. It's maybe obvious because it's very common, sadly. But there's one example, Johnny.
Yeah, I'm just going to go back. I want us to make sure when we're not there yet, but when we do land in it, we're going to talk through a little bit about how can we maybe build some of those relationships, opportunities, become more self-aware. But something you just said earlier, the kind of positive side of what Andrew was saying, is there a danger that we feel there's a particular mold or bio of what Christian leader looks like, a cookie cutter sense of we all need to have the same sort of strengths or we're not qualified for ministry?
Sure.
And I kind of got a sense again reading Andrew's book. He talked, I thought quite honestly, about how preaching, for example, he felt wasn't necessarily his greatest strength as a leader, which I know maybe it's for circles I've swum in or the training I've had. I think that's one of the primary roles of the pastor, a real honesty and vulnerability from Andrew to say, no, as in, I'm going to hold out God's word week by week. I'm going to do that faithfully, but it's not necessarily my greatest strength. So I'm also going to work around me to have good people who are helping my church in that, helping me in that. Maybe just speaking into that, that for me, reading his chapter, reflecting on it, felt quite countercultural from some of the, maybe the leadership stuff I've swum in of, this is what it looks like to be a leader. You're a type A. You can communicate clearly. You inspire people from the pulpit. That is what leadership looks like. He seems to be going counter to that. And I think he argues quite strongly and persuasively that that scripture doesn't argue for that cookie cutter role of a leader. What are kind of your reflections on that as you think of that?
It's a great question, Johnny. It really is. First thing to say is it's not that he's terrible at it, by the way.
But no,
honestly, admitting, this is the question. How many of us are going to be Tim Keller? There's one Tim Keller a generation, right? How many young men are desperate to be the next Tim Keller or you name your hero figure? But I think that phrase, the hero figure, that's the real key to understanding this. Again, it links into to issues of insecurity, identity, belonging. It's what gains me social status in this particular grouping. That actually raises some other interesting factors about questions of symbolic capital, social status in any particular grouping. And if all the leaders in a particular network are all trying to look the same, sound the same, and be the same, we've really got a problem, because that doesn't seem to reflect accurately the way that scripture speaks of the body of Christ, with multiple different gifts, personalities, and contributions, all of which are equally necessary for this body of Christ to be functioning well. So I think what Andrew is saying is to challenge particular heroic models. You know, and perhaps it's easy to look back 30 years for me and say, when I first read the biography of Lloyd Jones, for example, and many of that generation wanted to be like that. In fact, the interesting thing that even comes out in the biography of someone like Martin Lloyd Jones is the next generation of preachers who did try to copy him and failed. What they ended up doing was trying to copy the man and becoming very second-rate copies. I used to see this in Scotland. I was blessed as a student to go to the Tron in Glasgow, where the minister at the time was Eric Alexander, who was just a wonderful preacher. You can still listen to many of his sermons from the 1980s online, and they're as fresh today as the day he preached them. He also had this marvellous voice, just this. It was the only voice when I was reading Narnia to my children that was suitable for Aslan. So I think Alexander was Aslan for my children, and he rolled his R's. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. There was a point to all that, which was that you saw lots of people imitating Eric in his wake. And I think he was fairly horrified by that, actually, because that's not the point. The point is, don't imitate him. Pursue God and pursue godliness the way that he did. Develop whatever gifts God's given you so that you can serve God's purposes, and find your place in the body of Christ to serve God's purposes in the way he's made you to do. There's something about us having our evangelical heroes, and we subconsciously start trying to imitate them. There's a right sense of imitation, of course, being inspired by godly examples. But then there's a wrong sense of imitation, where we kind of want a bit of that reflected glory. If I could put it this way, I think the danger is, and it's something I came to realization of in my 20s, that one of the reasons I wanted to be like some of my hero figures, the biographies that I'd read, the men I looked up to, I wanted to be like those men because I wanted other men to esteem me in the way that I esteemed those men. And that's very dark. That's really very dark. But we need to expose that.
Yeah, no, I'm pausing because I'm challenged, because I think I can recognize that in my own life, the people I look up to, and my own pursuit of whatever it is I'm pursuing at different times in my vocation, in my career, in my ambition. What does rightly held ambition look like? What does it look like? You're saying to cultivate our gifts, but for them to be a blessing to others.
Yes.
As opposed to, we say that, I want to say, hey, of course, I want those gifts to be cultivated so I bless others. But really what I mean is, I want the same glory that I feel I then deserve for being brilliant in these areas.
Yeah. And let's just establish this unequivocally and as strongly as possible. We're all guilty of this. There's not one of us who isn't. I think this is the sin, by the way, of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead on the spot, it's one of the most chilling chapters in the New Testament. And I want to give credit where credit's due. This was a sermon I heard by David Ellis, two of whose sons I shared a flat with when I was at university. And he gave us this sermon well over 30 years ago now, and I've never forgotten it, which is why I'm sharing it now. But he said, read past the chapter breaks, because they're not original. The end of chapter 4, we have Joseph getting the nickname Barnabas, getting a name for himself, for his generosity. And in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are imitating exactly what Joseph just did, but they do it without the actual reality, the substance behind it. In a sense, they're trying to use God's service, or at least the appearance of it, to gain a name for themselves. And they're struck dead for it. So this sin of using service of God to gain something for myself in terms of a name, oh boy, it's dark. And you asked earlier on why so few of us are self-aware, or so many of us are unself-aware. It's because that's so dark, none of us wants to admit it. I think if we were all simply to say, look, this is a dark shadow side that is constantly stalking me. This is the dark side that stalks me every time I get up to preach. I'm scared I'm going to mess it up this time and people will think worse of me. Or as I launch the new masters at Oak Hill, am I going to be able to do this well? Or am I going to mess it up? If I mess it up, are people then going to think worse of me? These are, I'm just naming them and sticking them out there because I think these are common to all of us. And we need to acknowledge that's where the spiritual battle is, to keep repenting of those things and to keep coming back to that place of, can I actually be content and secure that, in the words of Ephesians 2:18, I have access to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. I've got fellowship with the triune God. Can that be the basis of all security, so my performance is completely relativized by that?
I think that's
coming back to that several times a minute. Never mind.
Yeah, it's something I, in the reading of this and talking to you before, it's those kind of two, I think Andrew says it's the two greatest things we need is an assurance of our secure, rooted identity in Christ and as much self-awareness as we can have.
Yes.
And the two of those together, yes, when we have that, can help us to have healthy leadership practices.
I think with that, we have to also say that we are all in the nature of sin. So this side of the eschaton, this side of seeing Jesus face to face, we are all self-deceived to a greater or lesser extent. And in so many ways, that's the Lord's mercy on us. He doesn't let us see all of our sin. Can you imagine if he opened that up and let us see it all at once? It would be absolutely unbearable. So there's a degree to which we grow in self-awareness as a means towards the end of loving people better. And let's always keep it as a means towards an end and not an end in itself. It's not about knowing me better for the sake of knowing me better. It's for the sake of repenting of the deep sin that is stopping others from seeing more of Jesus through how I might serve them.
That's lots we could go and lots we could say, and that's in some ways a good sell for why we think here at Oak Hill this deep reflection is useful. We want it to be practical for ministry, but we think this deep pausing, reflecting, thinking, wrestling with scripture and godliness together is so important. But if I'm sorry, you go. Yeah.
No, and just to say, of course, and that's, we're right there with Calvin at this point, that knowledge of God and of self inextricably related. They really are. So when we talk about knowledge of self, we're not talking about some sort of soft, touchy-feely thing that hey, we don't need to bother with that. We just want to preach the word kind of thing. It's really dangerous for us to think that way. No, this is about how we preach faithfully. How we love people faithfully, how we serve God's purposes in people's lives more faithfully, that it's always a means towards that end, never an end in itself.
Well, help us as we try and land a little bit of this conversation as much as we can at this point. We've talked there around reminders of around our identity, but particularly when it comes to having greater self-awareness. Maybe if you're listening in and you're pastor, or you're in Christian ministry in some form, whatever you're doing, what are some of the things which we can be putting in place now? Maybe speak to me as a younger leader on this, starting on this journey. What are the sort of things you'd recommend I'm putting in place practically to help me? If we're trusting this, I've been challenged by what you've said. I've got this posture now. I'm going to,
Sure.
I want to know more about myself. Scary as that is, I want to recognize that I need to know that, and that for my sake of my ministry, what are some things I can put in place to help?
Yeah, good. I think you've got to start with just a simple acknowledgement. Look, I am self-deceived, Lord. Please reveal my heart. Search me and know my heart. And just to pray that prayer, number one, and never allow yourself to get into the state of assuming that you're okay, or assuming even that we know our own motivations. And of course, I will always do good things because I'm well motivated, because I love people. No, never allow ourselves to assume that. So it starts, I think, with a commitment, a humility to come to that place of just kneeling down and saying, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's got to be number one. I think closely related to that is the fact that God has not designed us to be isolated individuals. Knowledge of self is not arrived at on our own. It can't be. I can't see myself. This is where Hebrews 3:13 really strikes me, where the author of Hebrews says, exhort one another as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the picture there is a very striking one of, if I don't have others exhorting me, that is speaking into my life, then I am sufficiently blinded that I will be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. So I need, in other words, people to look at me, to watch my back, to see the things I can't see in myself. My wife is one of the best sort of barometers of where I'm at with the Lord. If I just get a little bit edgy, a little bit quick with my responses, a little bit too smart, trying a little bit too hard to be funny, or just that little bit over the edge of being critical of others, Jenny's going to notice those things before I do and going to say, how are you doing with the Lord? Are you really walking with the Lord? You need to take this to him. Now, there's just one example, but it's an example of a general principle, which is that if we're going to be faithful servants of the Lord, if we're going to be faithful ministers, servants, we have to make a commitment to being known. We cannot remain unknown. We have to commit to coming out of the shadows, to coming out of hiding, and being willing to be known by other human beings. That is a terrifying prospect for many men. It really is. And the older you get, actually, the more difficult that is. Even if that's not terrifying, even if you actively want it, the thing I'm realizing is I get on into my 50s now, but for men in our 40s and 50s, this becomes something that unless you take intentional action toward being known by others, it will not happen by default. You will become progressively more and more isolated and lonely. And of course, that accompanies you becoming more and more experienced and gaining more and more authority in your leadership. And gaining more authority, more experience, more power, together with being less and less known and therefore less and less meaningfully accountable, that's a terrible combo. So having real relationships, one of the things I know that we're looking at in Oak Hill right now is to think through, in the same way that anyone who practices as a professional counsellor in the UK has to have a counsellor for themselves and see that counsellor on a regular basis. Why would we think that someone involved in pastoral ministry with all the things that we receive doesn't need the same thing? Because of course we need the same thing. One of the things Andrew Rawlinson mentions, for example, is that once a year, whether he felt he needed it or not, he would go and see a counsellor for a kind of checkup. How am I doing? Ask me some hard questions. But he would also have people meaningfully relating to. So fundamentally, this is about, hey, not I've got all the structures in place, I'm part of a leadership group and they can ask me any questions. That's also been true of all the folks that we've seen exposed in these scandals. But committing to allowing people into our lives, not just giving permission, but asking them to ask us hard questions, to be in real relationship, in other words. It's the absolute sine qua non of leadership, and it won't happen by accident. It has to be sought to be cultivated. Yeah. I don't have anything much more profound than that to say, Johnny. It's we really do need each other.
We do. And yeah, if you're anything like me listening to this, you've been deeply challenged there and helped to think about some things. Is there any resources you'd recommend we look at? Anything we've mentioned, Andrew's book as worth reading? You go into practical things, anything just to help us reflect on these things?
There's various things out there. People will have their own different favorites. I first read the book Inside Out by Larry Crabb. I read in 1998. You know, as a 19-year-old, and it changed my life because it kind of tackled some of these issues. There's a podcast series called Being Known by a guy called Kurt Thompson, and some parts of that I found really helpful. There's parts of it I wince just a wee bit theologically, just occasionally. But he's a psychiatrist and he's a Christian and he has some really helpful things to say. But fundamentally, he's saying that the issue of being known, being in real relationships with others, all the contemporary findings in he calls interpersonal neurobiology are confirming the things we know. If I actually meaningfully relate to you, Johnny, it's good for me and it's good for you. Who knew? But there's real nuggets to be gained in listening to that. There's a couple of good starting points, and I'm sure you'll have other suggestions as well. Andrew Rawlinson's book is great, and the interview that I did with him and put up online for some of the classes I'm teaching, I'm sure if we made that available, it would also be a great resource for folks.
Great, Mark. Thank you, and thanks. Anyone listening in, wherever you are on the road, sitting in your study, wherever you might be, hopefully this has been helpful, nourishing. It's definitely been challenging for me. You can find out more about anything going on at Oak Hill, whether it's short courses. Mark's running a book club at the moment on power and leadership in the church. I'm sure we'll run that again soon. If you want to find out about any of our programs, including on UMA, then do just head to our website. You can find anything there. And also get in touch with any questions. You've got questions for Mark off the back of this or follow-ups you'd love us to do, feel free to email communications@oakhill.ac.uk. We've got a string of podcasts going out, one of them with our Director of Pastoral Studies, Andrew Nichols, who's going to talk to us a bit more about that concept you were talking about. He's come back from a trip to Australia where they seem to have this in place a bit more, this kind of intentional mentoring of pastors, as he would for counselors. So he's working out what that might look like in the UK, and I'm going to be excited to talk to him about how he's getting on with that. But make sure you've subscribed. Feel free to pass this on to anyone else you might find this interesting to listen to. But thanks for joining us on Deep Roots. We'll be back in a few weeks. See you soon. Bye-bye.